Let's see if I think the microphone is working and you can hear me. That's wonderful. On the last two evening services, I had the privilege of preaching through the beginning of the book of Revelation, the first eight verses, what serves as a prologue to the book. And now we will this morning continue in Revelation 1, verses 9 to 20. If you're going to be following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1028. You may take the time to turn there now. And before we come to hear God's word, let's ask for God's blessing in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would quiet our hearts and minds in your presence, as it is so good for us to gather here, gather with one another, and gather above all in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by faith we would see him, that you would open up our ears and our eyes, our understanding, that we may not only see our Savior, but love him and boast in him, rejoice in him, and follow him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Let us hear then God's word in Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so far the reading from God's word. A few decades ago, there appeared a book that was a collection of prayers and meditations, spiritual exercises that were penned by Puritans, who were known, of course, the Puritans were, for their deep devotion to God and their rich spirituality. The book is called The Valley of Vision, and I think I've seen it in our church library. I didn't double-check this morning. The Valley of Vision. Vision, of course, not in the sense of the way John here received a vision, a revelation, but vision in the general spiritual sense of getting a clear a spiritual view of things. And there's an introductory prayer, the first prayer that comes before all others, that is titled also The Valley of Vision. And just to give you a taste of what it says, it begins, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. And I think believers in the Bible and throughout church history can testify to the truth of this prayer, that so often it is the valley experience, not the mountaintop, but the valley experience of the spiritual life that becomes a place of vision. That it is in trials, and when we perhaps especially feel hemmed in by mountains of sin, that we see very clearly the glory and the marvel of our Savior, when we get a clear view of Jesus' mercy and salvation in him. John Smed, who is a minister in our presbytery, once commented to me that, you know, in loneliness, when you feel lonely in your Christian life, that is a difficult experience, but it's also a very good time to get to know Jesus, because there are fewer distractions, and you more naturally focus on him. And John finds himself here, John, who is the man to whom the book of Revelation was revealed in visions, John finds himself in a kind of valley of vision. It is a valley experience for him. And he receives, of course, a vision in the fullest sense of the term. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, a unique supernatural revelation that comes to him. And he sees Jesus in all of his majesty and glory as he is right now, as he was then 2,000 years ago, and as he is now in 2018. And what made it, of course, such a profound experience for John is that it was a valley experience. And John tells us here that his situation in which he received the vision and the entire revelation of the book of Revelation, that the situation in which that happened is actually very important to understand what is going on. John receives his vision on the island of Patmos. Now, that's an island that belongs to Greece, even though it's very clear, it's very close to Turkey. It's southeast of the Aegean Sea. It's one of the Aegean islands. It's territory, its land mass area is just slightly larger than the city limits of Leduc. It has about 3,000 people. Probably 2,000 years ago, it couldn't have had more than that, and it was not a particularly outstanding place where people would have wanted to go. And John tells us, of course, why he was here. He says that in verse 9. He is the partner in tribulation as well as the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. Just as Christians to whom John was writing were facing tribulation and persecution, so John says he was here on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus as a partner with Christians in tribulation. So he was most likely exiled, banished to this island. He was here because of the testimony of Jesus. John writes this book in the postscripts or the letters of the book of Revelation to seven churches who very likely knew him very well. He would have been a preacher, a minister, a prophet among them. And he must have been effective enough for the Roman government to notice him. And notice him enough to think that we need to get him away. And mercifully, we can be very thankful for this, they did not execute him immediately. But he would have been on the island of Patmos in exile. And he would have been put here, of course, to try to halt somehow the spread of Christianity. And John must have felt very lonely here, must have felt cut off from fellowship of the saints, from worship, from partaking of the Lord's Supper. But something truly remarkable happened on this particular Lord's Day, on this Sunday, when John could not gather with other Christians. Jesus comes near to him, and John experiences heavenly worship, probably of the kind that he had never quite had before. And this is actually a very important reference for us, that John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's one of the indications in the New Testament that the Christian church had come to recognize that they are to meet for worship not on the Sabbath day, but on the Lord's Day, not on the seventh day of the week, but on the first day of the week. They had come to see that the church of Jesus had come to see that Jesus wants to gather with them, particularly on the day on which he rose from the dead. Especially at the end of John's gospel, we read this, how Jesus meets with his disciples in the morning on the first day of the week, and also in the evening. He wanted to meet with them on that first day of the week. Interestingly, too, in the book of first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, the Lord's Supper uses the same word as John does here for the Lord's Day. They both uniquely belong to the Lord, the supper and the day. Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, they belong to the Lord Jesus. And on this particular Lord's Day, of course, Jesus comes near and shows himself as the glorified and ruling Lord that he is. Before his death, Jesus, when he met with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, in the Gospel of John, we read of this. Jesus told us that the Heavenly Father, God the Father, was looking for worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And when John was in that attitude on the Lord's Day, perhaps praying, perhaps meditating on the scriptures that he had memorized, the Word made flesh came alive, came to him. Which, of course, for us, by the way, is not an argument to neglect our Bible reading and wait for special revelations directly to us, but rather to realize that the Jesus with whom he met told John to write it all down, and John did in the book of Revelation, to meet with the glorious Lord Jesus. We turn to the book of Revelation. We meet Jesus right here. And Jesus gave this vision for us. He says right in the beginning of this book in chapter 1, verse 1, that this is for his servants. This is for us today as well. And we know that it is for us too, because John is told to write this to seven churches in Asia, what is today southwestern Turkey. Now, there would have been more cities, more churches in Asia then. These are, of course, very prominent cities. But there were more churches then. The number could have been fewer, could have been more, but it's given as seven. And if we know something of the Bible, we would understand that, of course, the number seven is so often symbolic. It often has both meanings, literal and symbolic, as it does here. These are seven actual cities. You could go and see their ruins today. But it's seven. In the book of Revelation, there are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls of God's wrath. Seven stands for a number of fullness. This is for the fullness of the church. So this is for the church in all ages and places. This is for us today, also for the people of Crestwood and of every Christian congregation. And the vision that John receives during his valley experience is, of course, especially a vision of Jesus. And we need this vision badly today, this vision of glorious, risen, ruling Lord Jesus. It's a vision, and as a vision, it functions, as we've said in the evening services in the last 2 weeks, a vision functions like a dream. When you're experiencing a dream, you understand instinctively what's going on. you are in one place, and yet it doesn't look like that place in real life, and then you're suddenly in a room somewhere else, and you couldn't logically explain how did you transition from this one place to another, but it all makes sense in a vision. You understand the meaning in the dream, it all makes sense. And it's the same here in a vision. Jesus is presented to us symbolically, and yet it tells us truly what he is really like. And it's first of all, a vision of Jesus as divine, Jesus as fully God. When John later must have reflected on what he saw and had to take great care to write down the vision that he experienced, he puts it in the words of Daniel, the book of Daniel, especially chapter 7 and 10. And in chapter 7, we have a great heavenly throne room vision where the Ancient of Days, the God of Israel, is seated on a throne, and he is described as having hair like wool, of course, sheep's wool, white. Jesus shares in that divinity and holiness and purity of our Heavenly Father. He is as fully, fully divine as God the Father. Jesus describes himself here as the first and the last. He holds the beginning and the end of history in his hands. He describes himself with the same words as God the Father does in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. In some of your Bibles, if your Bible is a red letter edition, that may be put in red letters. And so you may object and say, well, wait a moment, those are Jesus' words in verse 8, Revelation chapter 1. But if you read just a little bit earlier, beginning at verse 4, in that beautiful Trinitarian blessing that John brings, the blessing comes from him who is and who was and who is to come, and then from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And the one who is and who was and who is to come then describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, the last, the beginning and the end. This matters so that we would first see that Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the one who is and was and is to come, can only apply to God, and very clearly applies to God the Father. But then Jesus says the same thing of himself. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Lord of history. He is fully divine. He knows the tribulation of his people. He holds it in his hands, all the affairs of our lives. He sees it all. He's in charge of it all. And Jesus comes to us not just as divine. Jesus gives John a vision of himself as the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus is the one who is the real ruler. He holds the seven stars in his hands. There is a very interesting historic reference to this, and if you're curious, you may, when you go home this afternoon, you can look it up on the internet. John most likely wrote the book of Revelation in AD 95 or so, maybe a few years before, during the time of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian was emperor from 81 to 96 AD. And there's a coin from Domitian's reign, about 82, 83 AD. It's a Roman coin. On it, there is an image on the back of the coin, an image of a baby, Domitian's son, who died very young, whose name we don't know. A baby who's playing with seven stars. That baby was deified. Emperors often wanted to claim for themselves that they were divine. They were the ones who really, truly determined reality. And Domitian wanted to claim that for his baby son who died in infancy. And John is telling us here, no. Jesus plays with the stars. He's the one who's really in charge of the cosmos, of the whole universe. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So John has a vision of Jesus as divine, as the one who truly rules over all things. And Jesus comes as a prophet, as the prophet among God's people. See, in Daniel 7, Jesus, using that language from Daniel 7, presents himself as the Ancient of Days and so fully divine. But in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has this vision of a heavenly man who comes to him and tells him what is to come. And the way that heavenly man is described is the very terms that then are picked up in the book of Revelation. Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6, there is a golden belt that heavenly man is wearing. He has a bright face. His eyes are like flaming torches. His legs are like burnished bronze. He has a mighty voice. Jesus comes to us as the one who is sovereign over history, who can tell us even now what the end will be. He is the first and the last, and he gives John a glimpse of what's really going on in the world. The things are not really the way they appear. It may seem as if Rome is all-powerful. Who could ever wage war against it? But the way things really are is that the one who died and rose again and is alive forevermore is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruler of kings on earth. John is given, and we are given, a glimpse of the final outcome of things. Isn't it great to know the end from the very beginning? That the final salvation of the saints is sure? That Jesus will preserve his own to the end? That even in tribulation and death, we are more than conquerors? And isn't it good also to know the final end of those who do not repent and bend their knee before Jesus? That is not a good fate to choose, that for them, Jesus comes as a judge with a sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation 19, he wages war with his sword on the nations, war on the nations. If we know the end, then we are that much more helped to persevere in tribulation. And as already indicated, Jesus comes not just as fully divine, as a king, as a prophet, but he comes as a judge. And I think that perhaps especially because of the culture in which we live and the way our aesthetic sensibilities, our tastes, I think are often far more formed by sitcoms and pop culture than by the Word of God. This is not a vision that is natural to us, this view of Jesus as a judge. It is not what we are immediately comfortable with. And yet this is how Jesus presents himself to his church, first of all, and then, of course, to those who do not repent, to the wicked. Now, Jesus speaks with a powerful voice. His voice sounds like a mighty trumpet, like the roar of many waters. But he comes with a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is a vision, of course. It's a Roman soldier's battle sword. In the Greek, it's a rhamphia. I've seen it being used in English also in some settings. I'm not sure if that's exactly how you pronounce it, but I'll call it a rhamphia. It has a handle enough for two hands, and then it's just slightly curved at the top. It's what Greek and then Roman soldiers would go into battle with. And it's an instrument of judgment. The sword is an instrument of judgment. And Jesus has piercing eyes that are like flames of fire. He's like a refiner's fire coming to burn up what is impure and to refine his people. And he's a judge of impeccable purity and character. His feet are like burnished bronze, completely pure. He has perfect integrity. And then John must write it all in a scroll. And I naturally made a movement from right to left. I don't know if John wrote it from left to right. He probably wrote it in Greek, so he would have written from left to right for you, like this, of course. But John must write it all in a scroll. when prophets were told in the Old Testament to write what God says in a scroll, these were usually words of judgment. In Isaiah 30, for example, you may see this, Isaiah 30, verse 8. Judgment that is an assessment of his people. And this is exactly what's going to follow in the seven letters to the seven churches. Words of comfort, yes, much comfort, but also words of judgment, words of Jesus' evaluation and an assessment of his people. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says that it is time for the judgment to begin, and it will begin at the household of God. Revelation 19 tells us that, yes, with his sword, Jesus will make war on the nations, but just a little later in Revelation 2, later from our passage, Revelation 2, verse 16, and the letter to the church in Pergamum, speaking about those among the churches who are not living true to their confession, particularly here, it's the sexual sin that is involved. Jesus says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And Jesus, this Jesus, is in the midst of his churches, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We're not used to this Jesus. We're not used to him like this. But you know, here's the wonderful thing. When we see him like this, experience him like this in worship, and react like John, who himself reacted like Simon Peter had to tell Jesus, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And Simon Peter reminds us of somebody centuries before him, of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. When this is our reaction, and John knew Jesus, but John fell down on his face as if dead, pleading for mercy, and I think knowing that Jesus comes with mercy too, then the wonderful thing is, then we experience that mercy, which symbolically for John came as Jesus' right hand, his almighty right hand, Jesus put on him. And notice too that because it's a vision, John doesn't tell us, did Jesus stoop down and knelt perhaps and put his hand on John when John was lying on the floor? Or did John get up and Jesus put his hand on his shoulder? We don't know, and it doesn't matter. What matters is that his hand was on John. His right hand was upon John. And he says, fear not. Fear not. He is in charge of all history. He's dressed in a long priestly robe. That word that is used for his robe is used for Old Testament priests' robes. He's dressed like a priest, and priests in the temple would look after those lampstands. Jesus would make sure, as the priest in his church, make sure that the church's light keeps burning, although some may be snuffed out. But he's the kind of priest who is unlike any other priest, because he's also the sacrificial victim. He was dead, and now he's alive forevermore. Why did he have to die? Why was that necessary? As he tells us in verse 5 that only by his blood could he redeem us from sin. He has the keys of death and Hades. Hades being the place of the dead, especially of the condemned, of those who do not believe in Jesus. And with his keys of death and Hades, he is able to open it up to us. He is the one who has full sway over, to whom he opens the doors of life, of paradise, the door into heaven, and whom he does not redeem. He is the one who is in charge of history. Before this Jesus, we are called to then repent and bow the knee and find his mercy. You see, to us when we come to him by faith and repentance like John. Jesus says, I died so that by his blood he would redeem us, free us from our sins, free us from death and Hades. Have you met this Jesus? We may not be immediately comfortable with him, but he is a glorious and a gracious Savior. And by faith, if we would have eyes to see spiritually, he is in the midst of his church, wherever he's proclaimed and wherever his people gather and call upon his name. He sees all your trials and all that you and I are going through. And he comes as the one who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. So let's come to him. Let's see him as the Lord of history. See him this Lord's Day, and then rejoice in him, and by faith endure. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you that you come not to terrify us, but to open our eyes and our understanding. And we thank you that you come as the Lord of history and as a merciful Redeemer. Oh Lord, we thank you that you see through us, you see through our facades. Help us to put away then all sin from us and unreservedly love you more, trust in you more, and rejoice in you more. Help us by your powerful Holy Spirit, for we ask it in your name. Amen.